Romans chapter 10, Romans 10, 1 through 10. Let's stand together to hear the Word of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon his word. Our Father, we thank you for the meat of your word, the meat found in the book of Romans. Cause us, I pray, to think clearly this morning. Please help us to keep our minds on the subject. Please open our hearts to the truths of your word. Strengthen our faith. Cause us to rejoice in your provided righteousness on our behalf. Please remove the elements of legalness from our life. May we be those who walk in obedience to your word out of gratitude, by grace, through faith in our Lord and our Savior, our very righteousness. Father, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but help us to believe on it deeply in our hearts and to willingly confess it before your people and before the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you might look at the outline. Some of you use it. Some of you don't. I realize that. That's a way of tracking with me, following me in a sermon. But if you notice the title, it's a question: private salvation. Is there such an animal? Is there such a thing as keeping it to myself, my genuine saving faith in Christ? There's an interesting text in John chapter 12. It's talking about the rulers of the people. And John writes this in John 12, 42 and 3. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, believed in Christ, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, John, the gospel of belief, mentions and opens up for us what true saving faith is, but he also gives us examples of false faith. The verse that follows that goes like this: For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So, from one perspective, they believed on Christ, supposedly, but then they didn't want to openly confess him before men because they were afraid of what some might think. They might be put out of the synagogue, you see. And then John tells us why. Because they love the approval of men more than the approval of God. How do we respond to this? How does the Lord Jesus respond to it? Well, in Luke 9:26, and the context is one of exhorting men to follow him, and he's showing them what the true cost of faith and discipleship really is. He says this: For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If you don't want to confess me before men in this life, I will be ashamed of you, and I'm not going to confess you as one of my own before my Father on the day of judgment. The classic example, and it's an interesting one, is the thief on the cross. If you want to turn to Luke 23, if it's helpful to turn, Luke 23, 39 and following, we have the picture of this thief. Remember, there were two thieves, two robbers, two lawbreakers, and they were crucified on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were three crosses. We all know that. And Matthew and Mark give us one verse on that scene, and they say that these two men are hurling abuse at Jesus, just like the Pharisees and the others that are walking by. Oh, you're the Son of God. You're the Savior. Go ahead. Save yourself. Save us. And then there's something's taking place that's very interesting. We could call it conversion if you want. Because look at verse 39. And one of the criminals now, it was both of them, now it's one of them, who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now it's down to one. Verse 40, but the other answered and rebuking him. Now, you got to picture the scene. These men are hanging on the cross. They're bleeding. They're dying. They're on their way out. They know it. The one man is still hardened against God and his Christ. And the other man, now there's a radical change that takes place. Now he's openly doing what? Rebuking the other man and says, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? That took a lot of nerve. I mean, their guy could have said, what are you talking about? You were just yelling at him just like I was a little while ago. Now you're rebuking me for saying that. But the man didn't change his story. In fact, he gives us more insight into his heart by what he says here. Notice, we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. We're sinners. We deserve the judgment that we're receiving. We deserve the wrath of God. See? He had come to a clear realization of a greater need in his life, not just to get off the cross and get on with life in this world, but to have a right relationship with the living God. And notice he goes on from there. This man has done nothing wrong. And so publicly he's saying, this man is righteous. This man, I think, is more than he didn't do anything to deserve the cross. I think there's more there. I think he had heard Jesus. I think he knew some things. And I think it was coming together for him now on that cross. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, look at what he says after that. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me. Now, why would he say that? If he thought Jesus was just a man, a pretty good guy, shouldn't have been on the cross. Remember me, Jesus. I'm dying. I'm not getting off this cross. But remember me, Jesus. That's a statement of what? It's a statement of faith. When you come in your kingdom, and then Jesus responds, Jesus knows the hearts of men. We know that if you read the early on, the second chapter of John, he says that. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So he knew the genuine faith of this man, and we know it too. How do we know it? Because he believed in his heart, Jesus knew it, but because he also confessed with his mouth his faith in what? Well, there's two truths, at least two, that come out in that last statement. Lord, save me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus is going to die, but the implication is he's going to raise from the dead and he's going to have a kingdom. There's the resurrection and there's the kingly rule, the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's very interesting because those two elements are found specifically in Romans chapter 10, our text this morning. This is what this thief openly confesses before men. He believed in his heart And it wasn't going to stay there. Could he have kept quiet? Not a true believer. He had to open his mouth. He had to rebuke that man because he was dishonoring his Lord and his Master and his Savior. Marvelous truth in the Scriptures. Proposition statement is this: law works righteousness is impossible before God. I hope you understand that with all your heart. I hope you know that and you believe that, because that will not only impact justification, you understand of justification, but it also impacts your walk with Christ on a daily basis. Whether you're into some kind of a legalistic relationship with Him or a grace relationship with Him. The Lord only accepts the righteousness of His Son received by faith. True faith is born in the heart and is expressed by the mouth. That's the theme. That's what we're looking at today in Romans 10. Remember the context. Paul is concerned about his brethren. He prays for them. The Jews have a zeal. He knows that. But they have a zeal without knowledge. They're ignorant of the true way of salvation. The way of salvation is a God righteousness. God said, you can't do it in your own flesh, in your own power. And so I will provide a righteousness for you. That's all we read about in 3. He doesn't tell us what it is, but we come to it in verse 4. And then he contrasts the God-provided righteousness in 4, and then the verses that follow, he shows what a works righteousness looks like. A righteousness coming from the flesh of man. And what is God's way of salvation? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at point number 1. Christ's righteousness or law righteousness. First of all, verse 4, the righteousness of Christ. You see in verse 3 there, for not knowing about God's righteousness. Now, Paul hasn't been real specific for quite a while. He hasn't mentioned the Lord Jesus. You back up to chapter 9, the end of the chapter there. Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law, because they didn't pursue it by faith. The Gentiles found a righteousness. They received a righteousness by faith. That righteousness is specifically put before us now in verse 4. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, for Christ is what? The end, the telos of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end or the goal of the law. Now, commentators are all over the place on that sentence. What does that mean? I'll give you 3 suggestions and I'll tell you what I think in the context Paul is saying to us. Some say it means that Jesus is to that is that to which the law points. The law instructs and drives men to Christ. The law is a tutor. And the end or the purpose of the law is to drive men to Christ. And you know what? That's true. That's accurate. You read Galatians 3, that's true. But I'm not convinced that's the context here. Another view is that Jesus has himself perfectly fulfilled the law. That's true. A little has to be added to it, and we'll come back to that second point. The third way of looking at it is that Jesus has brought the dispensation of law to an end by his death and resurrection and inaugurating the Christian era. And from another perspective, that's accurate and that's true. But that isn't the context. And when you try to understand words and phrases in the Bible, you have to look at them in their immediate context first of all before you go outside of that context. Let's do this. Second statement. Jesus has himself perfectly fulfilled the law on behalf of his people. I think that's what he's saying here. The end of the law. If you know Jesus, if you see God's righteousness, this idea of keeping the law and being saved is eliminated from your thinking. Now, is the law removed from us completely? No, it's not removed. We love the law of God in the inner man, but it is not the way of salvation. He has perfectly fulfilled the law on behalf of sinners. Now, the context here, if you look at it, is one of what? Justification. How is a man made right with God? How is a man saved? He's concerned about the salvation of his brethren, the Jews. You look at verse 30 and following of the previous chapter. Notice the Gentiles have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Israel missed out on it because they were trying to keep the law to be saved. Again, we see it in verse 3. Christ is the end of this fleshly attempt to be saved by my own law keeping. Look at Matthew chapter 3 with me for a moment. In Matthew 3, we see the Lord Jesus Christ identifying with his people in a very unique way. This is the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And he comes to John to be baptized by him, but John tries to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And you know, John's right. Of those two men, it was John who needed the baptism, not Jesus. He didn't need that baptism. But Jesus was identifying with the people of God. Jesus was fulfilling the law at every step. Jesus didn't need to be baptism, a sign of his repentance and his preparation for coming Messiah. He was the Messiah. He was without sin. But he fully identified with his people. Notice what he says. Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The Spirit of God descends down upon him, the Spirit without measure. The Father speaks out loud, listen to my Son, it's my beloved Son, I am well pleased. Jesus is in the process of fulfilling all righteousness so that he might become our righteousness. Turn over to 1 Peter with me, chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says we should know this, that we're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or any kind of man's efforts, anything that's precious to man. We can't offer up silver, gold, or anything to God. And he'll go, okay, I'll take that much and I'll give you salvation. It's futile, you see. We inherited that from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. But with what? We're redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's clear, isn't it? It isn't by my efforts. It's through the blood of Christ, that one lamb sacrificed for the people of God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and that's a verse you should memorize. It's a verse that you can really use in communicating the gospel, the substitutionary atonement of Christ to non-believers. He made him, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin, a sin bearer, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus received our sin, we receive his righteousness. God declares us such as we look outside of ourselves to Christ by faith. Notice back in Romans 10, Paul says in that verse 4, to everyone who believes. That's how the righteousness is received. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. It's not by works, it's by faith in him. And remember this now, biblical faith, saving faith. And there's all kinds of beliefs out there. But saving faith is that faith that sees myself as helpless, and Christ as righteous, and my true faith looks to him and says, Lord, I can't do it. I look to you and your righteousness alone to save me. Saving faith always, not only at the time of justification, but always, looks unto Jesus. You see, Christ is our all. And I can't say that strongly enough. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 like this. But by his doing, it's by the sovereign grace of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If we're going to boast, says Paul, then boast in him. What is Christ to you? He's your wisdom. Is he? He's your righteousness before God. You see? He's your sanctification. He's not only your righteousness to get you to heaven, but listen to this. He's also your sanctification. The reason why the Father is so patient with us and forgives our sins and works with us is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in Him. And that's why He will take us to that place of perfection, of holiness in Him on that day. Look at a second point now. We contrast it. There's either righteousness in Christ or there's righteousness by law keeping. Verses 5 through 7, 5 through 8. Notice verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And that's the portion that comes out of Leviticus 18:5. It's an interesting text. It's interesting to read the verse within its context back in Leviticus 18, because what is Moses writing about there? Well, we find out, at least from my conviction, Moses is not saying in that context, you keep the law and you will have eternal life. The law never taught that you have to keep me, and that's one way of salvation. Another way would be through faith in the Messiah, but there's a couple ways of salvation to the Old Testament saints. That's not true. They looked ahead to Christ, and we look back on Christ's finished work. I think what he's talking about in this context, if you read the context, various kinds of laws, moral laws, ceremonial laws are there in the context. He's talking about if you walk in obedience to the law of God, you will know blessings in this life. The man who follows biblical principles will know a certain blessedness in this life. It's not going to save him. I've known someone for many years, doesn't live in this area, and I've had many conversations with this individual about justification by faith alone. And the word alone really stumbles this person. He's come to know, and he's a brilliant mind, and really appreciate the practicality of the law of God applied to life, you see, to economics and all areas of life. He appreciates that. And he knows that there are practical blessings that come to those who know the law of God and apply it. But it scares me because he has a hard time over simply seeing righteousness imputed, period. I do nothing to earn that righteousness. The law of God is a blessing, but it's not the way of salvation, brothers and sisters. It was a way of setting Israel apart, and those who kept it were blessed in the land, in the world, in this life. If they were to be saved, they had to believe in the Messiah to come. But Paul uses this according to their weakness. He says, if you are going to do this, then you must keep the law perfectly. You shall live by that righteousness. If you want a legal righteousness before God, then you have to live it perfectly, O Jews. And he takes that, and some say, what is he doing? Paul's misusing the word of God here. No, he's not. He's taking a word that they misused to his very day. They were still taking that word as you obey and you shall have eternal life. He uses that same phrase, the one we just read out of Leviticus and out of Romans. He uses it in Galatians 3, verse 12. The context there in Galatians is, yes, they believed in Christ, but they believed in Christ plus law. See, that's a mix. They didn't simply say legal righteousness, keep the law, be saved, or believe in Christ, be saved. They said believe in Christ and keep the law, keep certain aspects of the law and be saved. Paul was writing against that in his letter to the Galatians. And in Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith, he writes. And then in verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. That's that same statement. So is Paul saying the Old Testament law taught salvation by works? No. But if that's the way you want it, O Jew, then you have to keep it perfectly. That's the point. They were adding works to faith. In Romans 10:5, Paul uses the word live not as a way of blessing, but of salvation. You see it there in the text? Shall live by that righteousness. Do you want salvation? By the law, you must keep it perfectly. That's the way the Jews looked at it and misused and misunderstood their own law. Now let's go on in the text. Look at verse 6. He goes on to Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14. And it's not a perfectly literal quote. He doesn't say, and now Moses says. He simply says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. But we know it's an Old Testament quote because you go back and you can see it in Deuteronomy 30. And he adds a little commentary here. He adds some things to these quotes. Paul the Apostle has the authority by the Spirit to do this. You and I don't, but he does. Notice, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then Paul adds something in a parentheses, that is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend from the abyss? And then he adds something else, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't see that in Deuteronomy, those parentheses. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, writes Moses. And Paul adds, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. Notice what he adds now. The righteousness based on faith, verse 6, that is to bring Christ down. Verse 7, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And then he says, here's the word is in your mouth. That's the very gospel, good news we are preaching. You see, what's going on here? Is salvation by works? Is salvation by some kind of miraculous event where we literally go into the heavens and bring Christ down? To the Jews in the Old Testament, it wasn't that explicit. But you don't go to heaven, he said, Moses said. You don't have to go to Sheol, to the abyss, down to the grave. The Word of God, the law of God is right before you. It's in your mouth. That's how close it is to you. Paul, in the New Testament context, says, you don't have to go up and bring Christ down. We don't need miracles. You don't have to do some kind of extra works and extra effort. The gospel, the good news, is right here, right in front of you. That's the point he's making. He's eliminating this idea of works and miracles and effort somehow to be saved. You don't have to go through spiritual cartwheels to have a righteousness before God. That's the point. Now, notice verse 8. What is required? Well, the word of faith. Faith is what is required. Faith in the gospel, that's what we're preaching to you. That's what's required. Now, here's an example for you of the Jewish mindset. The poster child, the Jew's hero, what I can imagine, was a guy like what we read about in Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler. And in fact, he is to this very day. The poster child, even in our own culture, he is, even in the evangelical church today. I mean, he's rich. That always catches our attention. We like that. He's youthful. We worship youth. He's a ruler. He's in a place of authority. He's not told what to do. He tells others what to do. Boy, we like that in American culture. Well, the Jews liked it as well. And something else, when you read that text, he came to him and he was sincere and the Lord loved him. But the Lord didn't water down the truth. And the Lord mentioned some of the Ten Commandments. He quoted some of them. And he says, I've kept all of them. You see, that's the Jewish mindset. I've kept them. I'm rich. I'm handsome. I'm in a place of authority. I've kept the law. I'm self-righteous. You get the point? And so Jesus, some people think he's being harsh with this young man. He's not being harsh. Jesus knows the problem. He knows the man's idol. He knows the sin in his heart. And so he says, you sell what you own and you give it to the poor. You take up your cross. You come and you follow me. You want eternal life? That's what you need to do. You need to look outside of yourself, outside of your riches. You need to look to me and follow me. You need to deny yourself and follow me. I'm your Lord and your Master. The first command you receive from me is to do what I've told you to do. You need to come after me. You need to repent of your sin of covetousness. Now, is there something wrong with having material things? No. But for this young man, it was the idol of his heart. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, that's fine. I'll make room in your heart for me and for your idol. It doesn't work that way. That's why we confess Christ as Lord. And there is only one Lord and only one faith. If you're going to be saved by works, God demands absolute perfection. And you and I cannot produce it. And if people don't see that, then they have no interest in Christ. They're still interested in Buddha and Gandhi and Muhammad and all kinds of other people that can't produce any righteousness for them. They're only interested in their own kind of righteousness, you see. Secondly, in order to stand righteous before God, God demands what? What does He demand of us? He demands faith in His Son. And what does that faith look like? Do you have genuine faith? What does it look like? Well, that's the second half of our message. I'm glad that you asked me the question. We're going there right now. Righteousness by faith in Christ alone. First of all, there's two words he brings out in verses 8, 9, and 10 again, again, and again. Heart and mouth. Heart and mouth. Do you have a genuine faith? Then you will both have the heart and the mouth. Some people have the mouth without the heart. Some people claim to have the heart without the mouth. And I have a problem with that. I think Paul does. Notice verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So what is faith? Saving biblical faith. I think it's the Shorter Catechism. I know it is. Says this, and I've abridged it a little bit. It is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Receiving and resting on Him alone as He's offered to us in the gospel. What is the content? Paul gives that to us. First of all, we see that Jesus is Lord. Right? You see that in the text? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's part of the content. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about this Lord. If you want to turn there, please do. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we see the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ in that text. Verse 9, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, not most names, not only the names of our day, but above every single name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And what? Notice this, interesting, every tongue should confess. There's the mouth again in our salvation. It is important that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, the Father. John MacArthur, talking about the Lordship of Christ, he wrote a book a number of years ago, about, I don't know, 13 years ago or so, The Gospel According to Jesus, I think it was. Great book. And he has something to say. He has a lot to say about the Lordship of Christ. Listen to this. Contrary to much teaching today, Scripture never separates Christ's Lordship from His Saviorhood. And that is a controversy, has been. Some say that you can have Christ as Savior, you don't need Him as Lord. Savior now, Lord later kind of an attitude. Reformed teaching is, has always been Lord and Savior. If you don't have him as your Lord, you do not have him as your Savior. He says, Lord is from Kyrios, which signifies sovereign power and authority and deity. In the book of Acts, Jesus is twice referred to as Savior, but 92 times as Lord. So when they preached, did they preach him as Lord? You better believe they preached him as Lord. In the entire New Testament, he is referred to some 10 times as Savior and some 700 times as Lord. When the two titles are mentioned together, Lord always precedes Savior. And if, as some erroneously contend, Lord were simply a synonym for God, the very term God, by definition, includes the idea of sovereignty, authority, or sovereign authority, that is, of lordship. Of course it does. If I own him as my God, is he not my master? Of course he is. Unless there's some other God, some other master that is in place in my heart above him. Turn to another text that shows this. Ephesians 1. In the midst of Paul's marvelous prayer for the Ephesians that they might know and understand the blessedness of being in Christ, Paul says this, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the place of what? Of power, of rule, of authority. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He is the eternal sovereign ruling Lord. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head. Now notice this, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I mean, there is so much on this. I almost said we're going to just do one study on lordship and spend a whole sermon just looking at it. And I said, no, I decided not to. But I think you get the picture. Christ is Lord. You don't make him your Lord. And we hear that. I don't make him anything. He is what he is. Either I submit to his lordship or I'm not a member of the church. Either he is my head, my Lord, and I'm in the church, or there is another head and I'm not a member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the rich young ruler was faced with what? With the lordship of Christ. He was grieved. He had another Lord, and he didn't want to turn his back on that Lord. He went away grieved because he really wanted to work this deal with Jesus. Jesus loved him, but he let him go. Because Jesus doesn't work a deal with anybody. Jesus is Lord, and he is Savior. Another truth that Paul talks about in Romans 10 is that God raised him from the dead. The lordship of Christ means so many things. To unpack that idea is to show him as God, as master, as ruler over all. Okay? To believe that, to submit to him, and secondly, that God raised him from the dead. You see, the resurrection by the Father of the Son is the proof that he approved of the person and work of Christ. Turn to 1 Peter, marvelous text on this subject. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There he is, our Father. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How, Peter? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Central in that one verse, 3, or actually in that paragraph, is the idea of the resurrection. It is pivotal in the Christian life. How pivotal? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me for a moment, and I'll show you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 and following. Somebody at Corinth, does it surprise you, if you know the book of Corinthians, has brought up the idea that the dead are not raised. Resurrection's a hoax. And Paul deals with this by showing us the implications of that and then saying, but that isn't true, Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. I'm wasting my time right now. You're wasting your time sitting there listening to this if there's no resurrection. Okay? Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witness against God that He raised Christ whom He did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ been raised. So no matter how good He was and how great He was, if He's still in the tomb, then He's in essence a false prophet, see? And He can't be a Savior to sinners. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We know some who have fallen asleep have already gone from this life. They've perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are all of all men most to be pitied. Because we believe this lie. There's no resurrection. But notice Paul goes down in the text and he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so we are to believe in our hearts the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to believe that God raised Him from the dead on the third day. The tomb was empty. That's what the Bible declares. That's what the apostles died for. The empty tomb. The Father said, I approve of My Son's work on the cross on behalf of sinners, and I'll demonstrate it by doing something most miraculous, raising Him from the dead. And so we are to what? Verse 9. We are to believe in our heart. Do you want to be right with God? You must believe in your heart. This kind of faith is a total, it's a complete receiving, trusting, submitting to and relying upon Christ alone to save me from my sins and to clothe me in His righteousness. I hope you get that. I hope that's the heart and soul of your faith. I hope that's what gets you through each and every day and every week. Faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon gives an interesting example of those who don't have faith, who are ignorant. He said some years ago, a vessel sailing on the northern coast of the South American continent, it was observed sending out signals of distress, and it was hailed by another vessel, and they reported themselves as dying for water. And the response was an interesting one. Dip it up then, was the response. You are in the mouth of the Amazon River. There was fresh water all around them. All they had to do was bend down and dip up the fresh water and drink and live. But they were dying for thirst because they thought they were surrounded by salt water. And he writes, how often are men ignorant of their mercies? How sad that they should perish for the lack of knowledge. Jesus is near the seeker even when he is tossed upon oceans of doubt. The sinner has but to stoop down and drink and live, and yet he is ready to perish as if salvation were hard to find. I've got to go up to heaven and get Christ. I've got to go down to Sheol and get Him. There's some hard things I have to do. No, just bend over and drink. But men don't want to bend over, you see. Men don't want to humble themselves. Men want another way apart from Jesus. And what do we receive when we drink deep of Christ? Back to our text. What do we receive? For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. See, you believe in Jesus, and God, the Holy Father, the Judge of all the earth, imputes, gives to you as a gift, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Final point this morning. The mouth, here's the mouth now that confesses, okay? Again, in verses 8 to 10, see it? But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth. The true word of faith is not only in the heart, it's also in the mouth. When something is in your mouth, you don't have to go around looking for it, do you? Gee, I can't remember what I did with my vitamin today. You know? Well, it's in your mouth. I mean, it's not even a thought. That which is in the mouth, something we have taken in, becomes a part of us, and it's also something, if you have it in your mouth, you speak out. Sometimes we hold what in our mouths? Words. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. The expression of a genuine faith. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, true faith in the heart, a true love for Christ will be expressed out of your mouth. I don't think we can separate these two. The thief on the cross couldn't separate them. To say that I love the Lord Jesus, but my faith is a private thing and I don't talk to anybody about it, is that another way of saying I'm essentially ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the Bible doesn't speak about a private faith. The Bible speaks about believing in one's heart and then confessing it with one's mouth. This idea that I have a private faith and no one else knows about it is contrary to Christianity. You know, this is difficult. Recently, we got a call from a very close friend whose mother just passed on. And we're going to be going to the memorial service this Tuesday. Is this person saved? Were they saved? I'm not sure. And that's a difficult situation. What do you say? How do you give comfort? I mean, you comfort the living by giving them the gospel, the hope of the gospel. That's our hope. Nothing else will do. Do I know if this person believed in their heart? Well, I don't know that, do I? Exactly. I don't read hearts. Do I know if they confess faith in Christ and the love of Christ with their mouths? You see, that's the point of issue. That's the awful question that some will bring out during this time of grief and great loss. Speak openly of Christ's lordship, nothing less than what? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As if you know Him. Because we do know Him. That's why we speak of Him, because we know Him. We don't talk about strangers we don't know. That's why some people who profess faith and don't speak of faith, they don't know Him. They are a stranger to that intimate knowledge of Christ. The work of Christ. To be enamored with, yes. To be caught up in. To love. To delight in the gospel and the doctrines that cluster around the gospel, the doctrines of grace and so on. That's what we speak of, to love them. And then the ongoing, all-embracing rule of Christ, to live a life of submitting to His lordship. Remember the name in church history, Polycarp? He was the bishop of Smyrna. And he stood firm in his confession, even unto death. His life was on the line. He was martyred on February 22nd, A.D. 156. He was being driven to the arena by two city officials, and they respected this aged saint. He had a great reputation. Why? Because he was a man who believed in his heart and lived it with his life before men. You see, they knew he was a believer. They respected him. They tried to persuade him to comply with the demand to honor Caesar. What is the harm in just saying Caesar's Lord, Polycarp? And burning a little incense. What's the big deal? Just say it and just burn a little incense and get on with your life. But he refused. And later in the arena, he explained his position. Here's what he said. For 86 years, I have been Christ's slave. Christ has been my Lord. And he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And he refused to call Caesar Lord, because Lord meant God, and there can only be one God, you see. There is only one God, one Lord, one faith. Is that the kind of faith you have? The faith that confesses? The faith that opens your mouth, that comes forth from a heart that believes and is renewed, you see? Do you have that kind of faith? To confess means speaking the same thing. Being in agreement with, in accord with God concerning His Son. You see, openly I confess what God's Word says. I don't deny it. I live it. You can see it in my life. You can hear it from my lips. What is the result? Well, look at the text. The result is salvation. Believing in the heart in Jesus' atoning sacrifice brings justification, righteousness of Christ imputed, given as a gift. Opening the mouth, Paul says, is a demonstration of what? Salvation. Not judgment, not wrath, not the curse of the law, not condemnation, not eternal damnation, but salvation. That's how important it is that our words and our lives match this so-called profession of true faith within the heart. We cannot separate genuine heart belief with public confession of Jesus' lordship. We cannot do that. And that's being done in many Christian circles today. Oh, I believed in Jesus a long time ago, but I don't really want to talk about it because it's a private matter. I believed in Jesus at this particular crusade or whatever. But right now I'm a carnal Christian. See, I mean, that has just so infiltrated the broader church today that you can live like the world, look like the world, sound like the world. But I made a profession of faith to Jesus privately in my heart over here, and I'm okay. Now, that's a lie. That's false peace. That's false hope. And if you, or especially if I, preach that kind of stuff, I stand before Almighty God. We each do. So when do we make this confession? We make it immediately. Do we not? When one becomes a believer in Christ, it's just something that comes forth. I know when I became a believer in Christ and I was on this vacation, I was in another place in California, I came back home and I had all my old friends. And I went to see them. And it was amazing. I didn't have any training. I didn't know, the Bible very well. But all I knew this is Jesus Christ had changed my life. And I loved Him. And I knew they needed Him. That's all. I knew I needed Him. I knew they needed Him. So I started talking to them. You know, they looked at me like I was kind of nuts. But it had to come out of my mouth. That's what was in my heart. Immediately and continually. You start with what you know. I started where I was. I've certainly changed my approach. I'm not so abrasive, I hope. I'm a little more gentle, I hope. I have a clear understanding of man's need of the law to convict of sin and man's blessed need of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work. I understand these things better than I did 30-some years ago. You start where you are with what you know and you go from there. Where do we make this confession? This is where we might have some disagreement, but where do we make it? Because I've had some say, well, I don't need to be a part of any church particular. And I've confessed my faith. I witnessed to people out on the street. You know, I've made that confession. And that's we ought to do that. I'm not saying that we ought not to. But I think we ought to make it before those who can discern a credible profession of faith. They are in the church. And I believe it is for the elders to teach, to talk with, to work with, and to be able to hear and listen to that profession of faith. And then saying, yes, we believe it is credible. You need to make this profession of faith before the people of God. When you see confessions in the Scripture, go ahead. Look at the context. The context here is to the church. And that's the place where confession is to be made. Does it stop there? No, it goes right on out into the world. If it's genuine here before the church, it's going to be genuine out before those in the world. Now, I'm going to speak on this subject tonight. Thought I would tie these two together. I don't have time to open this up now. But tonight, I'll show you why I believe that what I just said is biblical, that church, the confession of faith before the church and church membership is biblical. People challenge that today. I don't need to be a member of any church. No, I think you do. And I think it's biblical. We'll look at that tonight. Final thoughts of application. You know what? It's either works or it's Christ. I mean, there's nothing in between. You can't mix the Lord Jesus with your good works and your good intentions. We can't do that. Don't do that. Either you fall at His feet and proclaim Him as Lord and Master and believe on Him as one who saves sinners, or you will be lost. You are lost. Don't hold on to what I did and who I know and where I attend and these kind of things. In and of themselves, that doesn't save you. That is a fruit of what you believe in your heart. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And then secondly, Christ is both Lord and Savior. Let's not separate that. When we talk to others about salvation, about their need of Christ, let's talk to them about Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's not water down the fact that, yes, they are going to have to repent of their sins, turn from their idols, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are too many people out there who believe in a Savior who have never submitted to a Lord, who are still living like the rich young ruler in bondage to some idol, you say. And I don't know whether the rich young ruler was saved or not. I'd like to believe he was. The Lord certainly loved the man. Maybe later on, you see, he came to his spiritual senses. And finally, church membership is a biblical expression of saving faith. You see, it's not a private matter. And if there's ever a time that a person needs counsel, it's discerning, am I really right with the Lord? Do I really know the Lord Jesus Christ? If there's ever a time to seek out those who are given gifts and the wisdom, and we hear words and we say we believe that's credible. There are some people who have come here and we have said, yes, we believe you, and revealed later on that it wasn't credible. I mean, we can't read hearts. Nobody can. But consider it, how important it is. In one of Harry Ironside's books, he tells a story of a young woman. She had received a Christian upbringing, but she had thrown her heritage to the wind and had lived a worldly life. And she was now dying of tuberculosis. She heard about Ironside and she sent for him. She told him that she had been given only 3 weeks to live. And she said, do you think there is any hope for a sinner like me? He went through the whole gospel message with her. And as a part of that, he read to her John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Are you included in that whoever, he asked the woman. At this point in time, she was so ready to commit her heart and life to the Lord, and she did so. And he assured her that if she looked truly to Christ, that there was no condemnation for her, even though she had lived very sinfully in her past. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, he read, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. A month or so later, he had finished his work there in this particular place, and her minister had been with her, and he said, "Can you hear me?" She said, "Yes." "Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" She said, "Yes." "What does he say about you?" "Not condemned," she replied. And then uttering her last word, she said, "If you see Mr. Ironside, tell him it's all right." That is so blessed. That assurance through believing in Jesus and even on her deathbed, confessing with her own pastor, no one else was there, her faith and her commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than that. Let's pray. Lord and God, we praise you for the good news of the gospel. It is all right with the sinner who clings to Jesus and to Jesus alone.